Jerusalem was a vast city, and it would have been swollen for the Passover. Thousands and thousands and thousands. So on that Thursday night, there would have been tears. There would have been those who wept alone in the darkness. I'm sure there would have been mothers up with their children, nursing them at the end of their tether, exhausted, wondering how they were going to cope with the next day. There would have been shopkeepers knowing that the money wasn't working. That if the pilgrims in city for the Passover didn't spend well, then that was it. There would have been soldiers in the barracks a long way from home, wondering if they were going to die in a far-off land. Others looking forward to the next day when they would have to crucify criminals. I don't imagine the soldiers relished that duty. In the cells, there were two robbers and a rebel called Barabbas, knowing the next day that they would die. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, God wept alone in the darkness. And I have found this week, as I've read this passage and prayed and thought on it, that that is in itself utterly extraordinary and wonderful. Because it wasn't only in Jerusalem that people wept alone in the darkness, was it? I don't know about you, I am emotionally quite an up and down person. Earlier this week, I was very low. I'm struggling in lots of ways, feeling anxious about many things, feeling sad and down, and I'm very alone. And I'm guessing that we all get this. The times when we have just felt it's too much, we are overwhelmed with what life throws at us. Whether it's work, the lack of work, whether it's family life and pressures, whether it's friendships that are hard, whether it's more directly related to the Lord, you feel you've cried out again and again and again, and he hasn't answered. Whether it's loss, bereavement, divorce, whether it's suffering in sickness, mental illness, physical illness, the fear that these symptoms might be worse than you thought at first. We get what it feels like to weep alone in the darkness. And we have a God who has both endured that and who will end that weeping. And I think that combination is right at the heart of who Jesus is, right at the heart of the good news that we have, that our God has both endured what we endure and has done all that is necessary so that one day he will end it completely. And this passage from Mark's Gospel, it takes us right to the heart of Christ. We see God vulnerable. We see God weak. And if Paul didn't use that language in 1 Corinthians, then it would feel blasphemous. But God became weak so that he could bring weak people like me and like you into his family as his children. So let's come into Gethsemane and look at these verses together. Verse 32 of Mark chapter 14. It's on page 1021 in the church Bibles. If you've closed your Bible and you'd like to follow along, page 1021, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Christ is distressed, deeply distressed and troubled. He is broken. He is gutted. He is completely vulnerable. He is overwhelmed with sorrow. And the extraordinary thing here is that the sorrow he is overwhelmed with is, as we sung, it's not his. There'd be good reason for him to be overwhelmed with sorrow. He is facing a terrible day. He knows that he will be tried and falsely convicted, that he will be scorned and spat upon, that he will be whipped and killed. And he knows that as these things happen, he will be abandoned by his friends, betrayed by one of them, denied by his own high priest, and that the rulers of his people Israel and the rulers of the Gentiles will conspire together to rid themselves of their God. He knows what is coming. And yet the heart of his sorrow is ours. There's that incredible passage in Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." Isaiah will go on to say that Christ was pierced for our transgressions, that he died for our iniquity, and that's true. But as Christ approached the cross, he didn't carry only our sins. He carried our sufferings. He carried our sorrows. The two, at their root, are connected. Because the root of all sin and the root of all suffering is found in the same place. It's found in another garden, a garden called Eden, where Adam refused to confront Satan as Satan lied to his wife Eve. Adam was there, he said nothing. As Satan lied and deceived Eve, as Eve took the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat, and then Adam ate it also. And as they ate, they brought sin into the world. Sin is to turn away from God, to rebel against his good law, to spit in the face of his love. But they also broke and destroyed the goodness of creation. And they brought pain and suffering into the world also. And when Christ comes to undo the wrong that Adam did, he not only came to undo the effects of the sin of Adam, he came to undo the effects of that sin, including the suffering and the sorrow and the death. Because when Adam broke with God, he broke with the source of life. He brought death and illness and sickness into the world. And as he broke his relationship with God, he broke all other relationships. The first thing we see Adam doing after his sin is to hide from God and then to blame his wife. His relationship with God is broken. His relationship with his wife is broken. The pain and sorrow that we endure, whether it's the sorrow of loss, whether it's the suffering of sickness, whether it's the brokenness of difficult relationships, The roots of that suffering and that sorrow are in the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And it is in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross of Golgotha that Jesus will undo all that. He weeps for us. He carries our sorrows, our infirmities. Because he is faithful where Adam wasn't. Verse 35, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Christ feels the temptation to step outside God's will, God's command, God's desires. Satan has already tempted him. Right back at the beginning of Christ's ministry, Satan took him to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all these have been given to me and they will be yours if you only worship me. And it is a powerful temptation because Satan is making the same promise to Christ that God made. God said, you will rule the nations. You'll be worshipped by every tribe and tongue and language and nation. You will be the king over kings, the lord over lords. And the route to that destiny is that your hands will be pierced and you will wear a crown of thorns and your throne will be a Roman cross. And as you die, you will carry the guilt and the shame of the world and you will suffer the judgment that all your people deserve for their sin. He says, I will give you this, but this is the price you will pay. And Satan says, I will give you the same, and it will cost you nothing but a bent knee and a declaration that you worship me. And that temptation must have been far stronger as Christ knelt in the garden. But he did not worship Satan. He did not listen to the lies of the serpent. Instead, he prayed to his Father. Abba, Father, he said. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So overwhelming and distressing is the prospect of the death that he must face, the punishment he will endure in our place, the sorrow he will carry, that Christ prays that if possible, his Father will take it away. And then in the next breath, knowing that it is not possible, that this is the only way his people can be saved, he prays, yet not what I will, but what you will. He cries out in the darkness, and they leave him alone. It's so sad. Verse 34. Christ is vulnerable, and he reaches out for the companionship, the friendship, the solidarity of his closest friends. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. He wants them with him in prayer. He longs for their love, their arms around him as he prays. Verse 37, he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. They sleep when their Lord needs them. Often in the darkness. We feel so alone. There might be others asleep in the house upstairs or even others in the same room. But there are times when we just feel like we are utterly alone. And what a thought that the one who sits on the throne of heaven has been in the same place, left alone by his friends to pray in the darkness. There is a wonder that we have a God who emptied himself into humanity to become one of us, that he knows what it's like. You do not pray to a distant God who is above our cares and concerns. You pray to a God who knelt in the soil of an olive grove and wept and prayed as his friends fell asleep around him. He gets it. He understands. When he says that surely he will be with us always, even to the end of the age, he means it, and he can follow through on it because he has been there. It is such a comfort as we pray to know that he understands as he listens. And it is an even greater comfort when we realize we didn't even pray, to know that he was faithful and did pray and prayed for us, even when we forgot or couldn't bring the words out. And then it gets even worse. There is a friend who embraces him, even kisses him at that hour. Verse 41, returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. He is betrayed by the kiss of one of his closest friends. If you ever have been betrayed, have been let down, feel like you've been stabbed in the back by the person you would least have expected, then you are in good company. He was kissed as an act of betrayal. It's sickening what Judas did. Christ was betrayed and destined to die. Verse 46, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." Christ cuts through the chaos that ensues. One of the apostles draws a sword, strikes the high priest's servant's ear. There's this kind of carnage. It's a melee. The men with swords and clubs to arrest him. And Jesus says, "No. Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs?" "No, I will come." The other gospels tell us it was Peter who drew the sword, that Christ healed the man. He takes charge of the situation and he goes. He could have fled. To be honest, even if he wasn't God, he probably could have escaped in the chaos. Being God, he could have summoned 12 legions of angels. He could have stopped their hearts and walked out of the garden. But he is the one destined to die, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the one whose glory is to love us even to death on a cross. And so he goes. He goes with his betrayer. And then where are we left? I think Mark writes himself probably into the story here. None of the other Gospels record this young man fleeing naked. And it seems like a good shot at least that it's Mark, the author of the Gospel, dropping in that he too ran away. But I think he's doing more than just popping in an autobiographical fragment. I think he's showing us where we are and beginning to raise the question that his book will leave hanging. What are we going to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Mark's gospel always feels like it doesn't finish, like it just stops, leaving us to wonder. And I think he's asking that question here. He's asking it back in chapter 8 when Christ asks his followers, who do people say I am? Mark is always putting the question to us. And I think he's saying to us now, you probably get what I did. Verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. He scales a wall or something, and one of the temple guards grabs at him, and he shrugs out of the linen garment he's wrapped around himself, and he legs it naked through Jerusalem. And we feel that at times. We feel like we are naked in the darkness and we just want to run. We want to run and run and run as far and as fast as we can away from the pain and the hurt and the sorrow. And we see that all over the place. We see people running to drink, running to drugs, running to internet shopping, running to success, to a new job, to a new car, to a new outfit, to a new marriage, to a new anything. We see people running, desperate to escape the darkness and the loneliness and the pain and the hurt and the sorrow because it's too much, because it is overwhelming. And we are given an alternative. We are given a God who understands. A God who has felt that pain and that desire to run, who has been left alone and betrayed by his friends, and who has carried our sorrows and our sins. And the alternative is that instead of fleeing into the darkness, we can flee into the arms of Jesus Christ. We can flee to him. Christ was overwhelmed with sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane so that we would never need to be overwhelmed. I heard this week of a young man who was so overwhelmed with sorrow, a believer, that he took his own life. It's not someone I know. But the darkness was so overwhelming for him, so great, that he could see no way through it. And I've known others who've been close to that place or have done the same. But that is not the end. Even if the sorrow and the loneliness and the pain and the darkness should lead you one day even to that extreme. That is not the end. Because it did not end with a funeral. It didn't even end with the resurrection. It ends with a wedding. One day, Christ will return and he will marry his people, his bride. And on that day, he will wipe away every tear. And there will be no more suffering or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed. Because he carried our sufferings and he took up our infirmities. We considered him oppressed by God, stricken. And yet he was pierced for our transgressions. And the iniquity of us all was laid on him. You see, whilst the darkness and the pain and the suffering will sometimes feel overwhelming, it will never be the end for those who know Christ. The end will be glorious, shining light. The end will be the bridegroom riding on a white horse with arms open wide. The end will be you bow before him and he lifts your face and you see that he is smiling. And then he embraces you and he says, "It's over. It's finished. I won." And knowing that can bring hope into the darkness. Because actually, even when we feel it, we will never be alone. And we will never be left. Because our God will be with us. And even if we don't feel it, it will be true. And he will bring us through. And he will redeem our life from the pit. And he will come for us. Let's pray. Great Lord Jesus, these things are too much for us to comprehend. So fill our hearts with understanding by your Spirit. And Lord, next time we feel alone and overwhelmed, weeping in the darkness, may he bring to our minds that you knelt alone in the darkness of Gethsemane, and that you carried our sorrows. You carried them to death on the cross, and that they died there with you, that they are no more. Lord, remind us that we are not alone, however alone we feel, but that you are behind us, before us, and at our side. And Lord, then bring to mind now, and in those moments of darkness, that the end is not a funeral but a wedding, that it is not darkness but light, that one day the dawn will come and the heavens will open and the Son of Man will ride in glory to his victory and to his wedding, and that we are the bride, that we are the beloved, that we are those who will shine in light with you, that we are those who will see your smile and feel your kiss, and finally be home. Lord Jesus, we worship you and we praise you. Amen.